Good afternoon, everyone. As I was preparing for this, it was one of those situations where the new year is upon us, the switch from December to January, so we go from 2018 to 2019, and it was a chance for a bit of reflection. I don't get into the resolutions and things like that, but it is sometimes a chance to look back and see where we've come from. And the aspect that I thought I would talk about today is the aspect of just in my life in God's church, how some of the messages have changed over the years. And what are God's most important messages to us now? So as I mentioned, when I started attending church, I was a 15-year-old kid. The year was 1975. And there were certain messages that the church had back then. And some of them are different than the messages now. I thought we'd talk a bit about that. So I guess 15 years, it was 44 years ago. So a lot of opportunity, a lot of sermons to be able to hear in that period of time. A lot of great knowledge, a lot of awesome people that I've met through the many years. We look to the ministry to be led by the Holy Spirit. So when we go to services, we expect that God is working with the speakers to be able to inspire messages to come out from them. And we look for the Father and Jesus to fine-tune some of those messages that are coming to provide direction to us in the church as to how we need to change our lives and what we need to be doing in our lives. And it shows us what things are going to be priorities, what things are going to be urgent in our lives, and the focus of the gospel message to the world. In 1975, the World Tomorrow program was broadcast on radio and TV. And in my mind, the church was focused on a few themes. Now, back in 1975, I was living at home with a large family. There's six boys and one girl in my family. And all six boys were located in the basement. There's beds all over the basement. We all had our own bed. And one of my brothers used to like to listen to the radio all night long. And he was an older brother, so he got to do what he wanted. And the World Tomorrow broadcast came on at 10:30 every night. So every night, I'd get a chance to hear. Most times it was Garner Ted Armstrong. Sometimes on Sundays or on the weekend, Herbert Armstrong would be speaking. And the World Tomorrow program had certain themes. The first one that's listed here is a prophecy theme, that mankind is destroying himself and the whole world. And probably 25 times a month, they would read the scripture of Matthew 24, which says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. And then they would say in the Moffat translation that the word is saved alive, meaning we're not talking about salvation, we're talking about being saved as a person, as a physical being, that we're not going to, that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be left alive on planet Earth. That's right. And then they would focus often on some of the many ways that mankind in this generation, in this age, can actually accomplish that. So in the past, mankind might be, you know, evil or angry, but they didn't necessarily have the power to be able to wipe out all human life on the earth or all life at all on the earth. And it's only been in this last generation that we have the technology to be able to do that. And in the World Tomorrow broadcast, they would spend time talking about each of the technologies. So the first one is listed of the many ways to destroy all life. Again, some are intentional, and some could even be accidental. There could be an accidental nuclear bomb, you know, launching, and that could trigger a war that would bring all the countries in and destroy all life. So nuclear weapons is certainly the most dangerous and the most powerful mechanism that mankind has to destroy all life. And interestingly, there is currently 9 countries that have nuclear weapons, and there's a new agreement or a new treaty that's being proposed by a group called ICAN, and they won the Nobel Prize for Peace, I think it was last year, with this treaty idea they have. Now, all 9 countries that have nuclear weapons want nothing to do with this treaty. So I'm not sure why they won a Nobel Prize, because it's not necessarily popular, but it's politically interesting that there are still efforts being taken to try to minimize nuclear weapons, the threat of nuclear destruction. But it's not necessarily effective, because all the countries that have nuclear weapons have them for a purpose, and they still want to hold on them for that purpose. Biological weapons, the idea of instant epidemics, substances such as anthrax or other substances where 1/1,000,000th of an ounce is all that it needs to kill a person. And governments stockpile tons and tons of these biological weapons. And then there was the idea of chemical weapons. And we think of World War One, where we had the mustard gas and these things that would cause people to suffer. Gas is released. It blows over to where the enemy is, and goes in the trenches, and people are blistered, and they're starving for oxygen. Their lungs are crying out. So these horrible chemical weapons that mankind has developed. And again, there's lots of different chemical weapons out there. Other things that could wipe out all of mankind were things like pollution. We have air pollution and water pollution and soil pollution. There is discussion for many years about the ozone layer being destroyed and causing the sun rays to come through. And then problems with smog and acid rain. And it's kind of interesting that since the time of 1975, I would suggest in North America some great strides have been made to reduce pollution. There's a time when there's a river, I think it was somewhere in Ohio, where a river caught fire because there's so much chemicals and garbage and stuff in the river. It was just so polluted that a river caught fire. It's very ironic. Where these giant factories tend to be much more responsible, and again, they're being forced to be responsible, but it's worked. Acid rain used to be a giant problem up here in Canada, where the acid rain clouds would come from the States and it would be poisoning lakes and rivers in Canada. And again, a lot of that problem has improved. So in 1975, it was much more relevant than it is today, the dangers of pollution. Although, today they talk about carbon pollution, where carbon dioxide, which is an invisible, odorless gas, is supposed to be a pollution. And so they'll show pictures of smokestacks from companies. The problem is, that's not carbon dioxide. That's what scientists say we need to limit. But if you can see it, it's not carbon dioxide. It's invisible. It's an invisible gas. Usually it's water vapor coming out of some of these smokestacks now. Disease epidemics. 2 billion people on the earth today are believed to have tuberculosis. There's other diseases out there, such as swine flu, avian flu. And again, the term pandemic refers to when these disease epidemics take hold in the world and start to spread. The list of 40 emerging infectious diseases includes acquired immune deficiency syndrome, so AIDS, Ebola, dengue, hemorrhagic fever, Lassa fever, again, the hantavirus, monkeypox, mad cow disease, SARS, West Nile virus, Lyme disease, Legionnaires' disease. These pathogens, disease-causing agents, have either mutated or genetically recombined to become new strains. So they're, again, great dangers of any one of these. They keep talking about using the example of swine flu or avian flu, some mutation that's going to happen over, you know, somewhere over in China or Southeast Asia, and that's going to, you know, be spread like wildfire. The right mutation can cause the disease to become, a deadly pandemic overnight. And again, we have airplanes that bring people to and fro every day, and so it doesn't take weeks or months for a disease to spread anymore. It can be overnight that quickly. And then there's conventional warfare and the death and destruction that comes from that and unintended consequences. So we have these things, mother of all bombs. So the size of bombs now are so incredible that, they can drop them on a complex that's been built underground, miles and miles underground. And these bombs will destroy those underground facilities. And we have places like Yellowstone, where it's a giant volcanic area that exists in the United States. And if something like that was dropped in that kind of an area, it would cause incredible destruction all across the United States and throughout the world. And then there's technologies like those electromagnetic pulse devices, where if a nuclear bomb is detonated at the right spot in the atmosphere, it wipes out all electronics. And in most cases, the power grid in North America is not set up for it. And so could you imagine that type of, it only takes a few of those bombs to affect North America, where the power grid doesn't work anymore. You can't have electricity. All of your electronic devices have been fried. And so what kind of a world is it when you live on the 97th floor of a building and elevators don't work? And so refrigeration doesn't work because the electricity to keep the refrigerators going isn't working. And how overnight we can come from a very sophisticated society to back in the Stone Ages where people are fighting for food. So the message that was very prominent back then, that mankind is destroying himself, is still a prominent message today. Talked about as much in our media. So our program sometimes will touch on these themes, but not nearly to the degree that it did back in 1975. A second theme that was covered back then is the idea that God exists and is sending Jesus back to save us. And again, as a teenager, it was an encouraging message to hear this, because they start off by scaring the pants off of us little kids, and then they turn around and say that God exists and Jesus is going to come back and save us. And some of the scriptures they would use I've listed here. So 1 Thessalonians 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." So we see this powerful image of Jesus Christ returning to earth. In Acts 1:11, it says, "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so back in 1975, the same as today, when people are not thinking in terms of Jesus is going to return. It's not on anyone's horizon, but it's certainly a key theme in the Bible and something that we as God's flock are eagerly looking forward to. Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And again, that's our hero is coming back to earth. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, which he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. So again, we see our hero's coming, but he's not coming, as a sweet person. He's coming to fight, to take control of the earth. And again, except those days be shortened, there no flesh be saved. We need this hero to return. Another theme that was talked about back in 1975 was the theme that we are the last generation. End time prophecy is for us in the next few years. Well, as I said, it's been 44 years for me now. So the idea of it being in the next few years, just a couple years away, is, we'll say, misguided, perhaps mistaken to say that. But where did that come from? Well, we have a scripture here in Matthew 24, once again, where it says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." So again, Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, Jesus says all the things that are going to happen at the time that he returns. And in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so the idea that one generation, that the end would happen all within one generation, that's the scripture that it comes from. And it wasn't just the Church of God that was teaching this. Interestingly, Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, there's a quote. And again, some of this comes from church literature. It's not necessarily that I'm into what Hal Lindsey wrote. But in 1970, popular evangelical writer Hal Lindsey stated that the 1948 rebirth of the nation of Israel was the most important sign of the nearness of Christ coming for his saints. Lindsey, citing Matthew 24:34, reasoned that this generation Jesus spoke of was a generation that the world would see something like, would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel. Then he stated, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then the 40 years or so of 1948, all these things should take place. So his speculation was that by 1988, all of these prophetic things would have taken place. That would have been one generation. And he goes on and says here, many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. The interesting thing about that line is it provides support for the idea of, why did people believe this? Why did I as a teenager believe this? Why did our church happen to teach that within this one generation, Christ was going to return? Within this 40-year period, Christ was going to return. So we have speculation based on the scripture that says a generation. But we also have words like this that says, many scholars who have studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe this is so. So we're counting on respecting these Bible scholars that have studied all their life. Well, they believe it, so we should believe it too. So that's, again, something, a word of warning, something to take caution in, that you don't be deceived just because multiple people believe something that's wrong. It's still wrong. The Church of God tradition is also not immune to setting dates. The prediction in the introduction to the 1967 edition of Herbert Armstrong's United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy didn't gain any credibility for the author. He wrote, "A staggering turn in world events is due to erupt in the next 4 to 7 years. It will involve violently the United States, Britain, West Europe, the Middle East." That was over 50 years ago. And that staggering turn in world events he was speaking of, the Great Tribulation, has still not taken place. In the same introduction, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The events prophesied to strike the American and British peoples in the next 4 to 7 years are sure." God says, "Surely the Lord Eternal will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And that's in Amos 3:7. And that's what encourages us in the church to think that we have an end. God is going to let the church know what is going to happen in prophecy because of what Amos says. The problem is, and the lesson for us, is that human speculation is not the same as "thus saith the Lord." When God reveals something, then it's true and it happens. Human speculation is when men get a little vain and they try to fit their ideas into what's in Scripture. And it's happened in the church, and everybody in church was in march step behind what was happening, that yes, the leadership knows what's going on. And the reason we know the leadership knows what's going on is that surely the Lord Eternal will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets. And so we were led to believe that the leadership had a communication with God that allowed them to know things that we didn't necessarily know. And the lesson that we need to learn from that is speculation is not the same as God revealing something. One other message that existed back in 1975 that I found interesting is, again, it's part of the gospel, and it was saying that you can escape the horrors of the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord. And who wouldn't want to escape that? We earlier were painting horrible pictures of what can happen from nuclear weapons, from biological weapons, from chemical weapons, from pollution, from conventional warfare, all of those horrors. You can escape that. And that was a popular message. And again, it came from what Christ said. Luke 21:36 says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." I came into the church as a teenager looking to save my skin from the dangers in the world. Perhaps not the purest motive, but while attending and learning the Bible and experiencing God's feast days and the example of zealous church members, I was led to devotion to God and his ways and his brethren for better reasons. God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, his laws and ways are the only true way of happiness. In Romans 12:2 it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." One of the things they talked about back then is the idea of people will often come to church and they see how people behave and they'll conform to that because that's what's expected when you're at church. But no change really happened in their hearts. And so when things happened in the church, they were not very dedicated. They didn't have any deep soil to hold them through some of those things that can happen. And so the idea that Paul is talking about here in Romans is not just to conform, but to have your life transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Mark 8, it says, "For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So in Ottawa, in the last year or two, we've learned in the past few years from sermons by Pastor Adrian and others that being in the church is not a guarantee that we will, quote, miss the rough stuff. I got that line from Ernie. He always used to talk about the rough stuff. People, the idea of getting away from, the consequences of what's happening in society. And so the idea that we're going to miss out of what the things that happen in the Great Tribulation is not necessarily a guarantee of what is in Scripture. Adrian showed us many New Testament warnings to not be offended in Christ when we're betrayed and persecuted because much of the world hates Christ. We have books just like Fox's Book of Martyrs that details the horrible things done by mankind to the church members through the years, with the cruel irony listed in Scripture. And the cruel irony here, just in John 16, says, "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble, but they will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." So an incredible time is coming when people persecuting God's church will think that they're in the right, that they're doing something that's pleasing to God. And again, how many people are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs? Is that something that's commonly familiar? Well, again, it's a book that was written by Fox, where he talks about just some of the horrible things that happened throughout history, where primarily it's the act of the Catholic Church persecuting the various Protestant churches that are out there. And everything from, you know, stretching people on racks to beheading people. I mean, the idea of if you disagree with someone and killing them, that's one thing. But the idea of torturing people to death and trying to torture them to the point where they'll renounce their religion was something that for many years gave many people a twisted sense of what was righteous. And they thought if they could do that, then it would be positive to God, that God would look at that and say, you know, good for you, getting people to renounce their whatever their faith was. So again, I can't recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs as enjoyable reading, but it is realistic to show people some of the horrible things that have happened. So that describes what existed in 1975 and what some of the major themes were in our evangelism to the world. And again, some of them were positive and some of them not so positive. Today, we have the Armor of God program. I've got a list of some pictures of the presenters, and here's a list of what the major messages were in 2018. And I tried to break them down into different themes. So we have the theme of God, talking about things like the Trinity. Does God exist? Who is Jesus? So some excellent themes about God. Some themes about Christianity and doctrine. Doctrine, how important is it? Improving prayers. Welcoming to the church. Talking about unknown Bible truths. Are you really saved? Archaeology proves the Bible. So can you trust the Bible as God's word? They've done a program on that. And then man's inner sense talks about creation. And a face in the crowd talks about healing. That's Bronson James' message. There's other messages on the subjects of family. So marriage under assault and the importance of family. Very timely messages for now. And then there's some prophecy messages. Resisting postmodernism, Adrian Davis. That was never talked about in 1975. The idea of postmodernism didn't exist then, but it's a theme that exists now. What is the Islamic Mahdi? Bill Watson. So again, talking about the rise of Islam. Islam was not an issue in 1975. It wasn't on our radar. It was just one of the many other religions out there. There's, you know, Buddhists and Sikhs and Taoists and Islam, and it wasn't necessarily considered any more of a threat than any of those other religions. Another subject, Beyond Global Warming by Mike James, which again brings up the subject of global warming. In 1975, the worry wasn't global warming. I think it was Time Magazine had an article talking about the coming ice age. And so science keeps altering their message as to what the danger is. Is it warming or is it cooling? And again, other messages of a prophetic bend, Armageddon, the kingdom of God, the rapture, the seals of Revelation, is about Christmas comes by, then Christmas, when Halloween comes, they can talk about that subject. And just the idea of the holy days, that God's holy days are different from the holy days that are being kept today. And the last major theme that they talk about is some of the social issues out there, things like conspiracy theories, pornography, and suicide, or some of the other subjects covered. And that was what's been covered in 2018. So I encourage you to go to the website, and all of these Armor of God programs are available on the website, so you can be aware of some of the themes that are being used today to reach out to the world. This is the primary tool of evangelism, of mass evangelism, that the church has, the Armor of God program. And these are the themes that are being focused on. Now, the reason that I'd highlighted some of those themes is that I thought I'd spend a couple of minutes just talking about those in greater detail. They weren't significant in 1975, but they are significant now, such that we've done Armor of God programs on them. And I've talked in the past about my idea of what I call five fast facts. Because sometimes we're going to get into conversations with people, and it's awesome if we would be able to remember what are the few of the key points that are checkmate points, that you know they can come and argue this and this and this, but if we have points that are just so good that it wins the argument, then that's what my goal is. And I'm not sure that I necessarily hit them with the two sets of papers that I've written here. So I've covered just two of the subjects. One is postmodernism, and the other is climate change. So I'm interested in the group here in a discussion after services as to whether or not there might be other facts that might even be better than the ones that I've listed here. But the ones I've listed here, I think, are checkmate points that are just so good that it's going to be hard to argue against them. So to start with, idea of postmodernism. Again, Adrian did an Armor of God program discussing this. So so it's something that the Church of God International, feels is important to be able to talk about intelligently. So to start with just some definitions, there's premodernism, where reality is defined by the supernatural. So in pre-modern times, it tended to be a very superstitious time. So back when the natives were running around and they were worshiping, you know, the earth god and things like that. And so reality was defined by supernatural. The Greek and Roman gods were, premier at pre-modern times. Modernism is when reality is defined by science and logic and reason. And again, we can say that 1975 was certainly a time of modernism, that those were the key things that existed. But what's happened since then is this idea of postmodernism has started to become prevalent in society, where reality is socially constructed. Another definition of postmodernism is to say it's a worldview characterized by belief that truth doesn't exist in any objective sense, but is rather created rather than discovered. Truth is created by the specific culture and exists only in that culture. Therefore, any system or statement that tries to communicate truth is a power play, an effort to dominate other cultures. And so, again, there's a listing of a couple of the key French philosophers that came up with this idea of postmodernism and the techniques that they used to spread these ideas of postmodernism. So Michel Foucault, there's different points you can read about him here. But when Adrian was speaking about postmodernism, the point that he was making is this guy used history to show that any word, marriage, for example, you can go back in history and look and see that that word's had different meanings for different societies. And so you can't say that, you know, in 2019 that there's only one definition of marriage, because there's been lots of definitions. So whatever society you're in, that's how you define what marriage is going to be. And in our society, you know, we want to define it so that it can include same-sex relationships and things like that. So that's the nature of how postmodern thought justifies what it believes. Jacques Derrida, on the other side, he holds to an idea called deconstruction, where it says that the author's intent of a document is not important. Assumptions, judgments, and values change with social changes and new ideas. And so, point number three that I list here, postmodern thinking undermines Western society, where we value consistency and stability. Activist judges that interpret the law as they see fit, rather than following precedent, leave the people not knowing what the law is today. Changing the meaning of words blocks clear communication of ideas. It doesn't enhance or better communication. So changing the meaning of marriage, changing the meaning of words, and changing how we interpret the law, it doesn't matter what the writers intended. What matters is how we want to apply that today. And so this idea of postmodernism just allows them to set aside precedent, because that's just one society or one culture trying to dominate another culture. Jordan Peterson has some quotes on this subject. Again, Jordan Peterson is a University of Toronto psychology professor. Has become very popular in the conservative movement. And he's done a lot of study into communism and socialism, Marxism, and the horrible things that it's done in society. So the millions and millions of people that have been killed every time a communist government is set up, whether in Russia or China or even in Venezuela, in Cuba. They eventually always, these communist or socialist ideas and societies collapse because they run out of money and then they have to become dictatorships. He says, communism was not popularized in the West under the direct banner of communism. Instead, it came largely under the banner of postmodernism. So he's linking postmodernism to the idea of socialism, communism, and aimed to transform the values and benefits of our societies through its Marxist idea that knowledge and truth are social constructs. Under it, a new wave of skepticism and distrust was applied to philosophy, culture, history, and all beliefs and institutions that are foundations of Western society. So we get things like people tearing down statues of what's happened in the past because they no longer value some of the lessons of the past. The postmodernists built on Marxist ideology, it's no longer specifically about economics, he said. It's about power. And everything to the postmodernists is about power. And that's actually why they're so dangerous. Because if you're engaged in a discussion with someone who believes in nothing but power, all they are motivated to do is accrue all the power to them. Because what else is there? He said. There's no logic. There's no investigation. There's no negotiation. There's no dialogue. There's no discussion. There's no meeting of minds and consensus. There's power. So again, we see in society today where this is coming to fruition. So often, people don't want to talk. They don't want to share ideas. They don't want to come to an understanding of what's best. They have their idea, and that's the only one that they're going to listen to. And if anyone wants to convince them, with facts or logic. Well, the comment back before is that assumptions, judgments, and values, you know, change with new ideas. They change with social changes. So Peterson ends by saying, we've been publicly funding in university, you know, professors and elsewhere, we've been publicly funding extremely radical, postmodernist, leftist thinkers who are hell-bent on demolishing the fundamental substructure of Western civilization. And that's no paranoid delusion. That's their self-admitted goal. I don't think its dangers can be overstated, Peterson said. And I don't think the degree to which has already infiltrated our culture can be overstated. So the point that he's making is that postmodernism is this thing that can bring down Western society. When many people will use the example of the United States are eagerly accepting socialism. They think that's the key. That's what they've been taught in universities, is that socialist societies are great and socialism is good. It's the generous thing. Capitalists, they're greedy. Socialists, they want everyone to have abundance. And so the problem with that thinking in any of the socialist society, in any of the socialist governments that you look at around the world, the first few years are great because they're redistributing wealth, they're giving goodies to everyone, but eventually the money runs out. And that's when the socialist governments become totalitarian, they become dictatorships. And that's when millions of people end up getting killed, whether it's in China or Russia. You could the 1900s clearly showed that socialism or communism was a failure in every society that it has been in because of the way that mass numbers of people had to be killed. And point number five in the five fast facts are some scriptures that deal with the themes of postmodernism. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, a postmodernist is going to say, well, there's no such thing as truth. So yeah, that might have been a truth for him back then, but it's not necessarily a truth for me, and it's not a truth today. Christ said his word, the scriptures, are truth. And we can accept that or not. In the case of the postmodernists, they will not accept that because they don't want any benchmarks to try to tell them how to live their lives. And so postmodernists, they use this idea of social construction. We'll construct whatever we want. So for marriage, we'll make it, you know, between same sex or mixed sex. It doesn't matter to us. Where scripture is very specific about what marriage is. So scripture is clearly against some of the ideas of postmodernism. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And that comes to mind because so much of what we say, the things that I took for granted in 1975, that homosexuality is not normal. The psychiatrist, the psychologist back then, also indicated it's not a normal, you know, part of humanity. But with the creeping postmodernist ideas, then things that were considered bad in the past are accepted today. And not only accepted, that if you disagree with them, then you're out of step. They'll use words like, you're out of step with society, or you're out of step with, you know, time has kind of gone past you. You're just too old-fashioned. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Eternal, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So the idea of living your life and having a society that is built on precedent set in the past and brought forward is something that they reject. They want new ideas to rule. Matthew 5:18 says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the idea that the law is just a flexible thing and you just make it work for what you want today is foreign to Jesus Christ. He says that it is set, and until heaven and earth pass away, don't expect this law to change. So in the bottom corner on the right side, it says postmodernism plus Marxism equals social justice. So to try to put together where some of these concepts fit, that's a good item to look at. The last item I wanted to talk a bit about is the idea of climate change. And again, back in 1975, the issue was pollution. Like, there's pollution happening in the planet, and we need to deal with pollution. But the idea of climate change was not necessarily an issue back then. Alarmists say that man is the cause of global warming since around 1970 via carbon dioxide. That's a definition of what the climate change argument is all about. Anything before 1970, well, that was just natural history. That was just natural change in climate. But since around 1970, all of that is primarily caused by mankind. And it's only since 1970 that they care about, kind of blaming carbon dioxide for causing the problems that they're claiming are going to be coming. So point number one says that they don't mention that we're coming out of an ice age. We have glaciers at the poles. It's not unexpected that temperatures would be warming, and Earth naturally has periods when there are no glaciers at the poles. So this diagram here shows a period of about 600 million years. And interestingly, where we are now is at a period where the temperatures are near the lowest, and carbon dioxide happens to be near the lowest as well. But we can see over this giant period of time that there's been periods where the temperatures have been much warmer than today, and carbon dioxide has been much greater than today. Today, we're almost near the bottom. And so for scientists to say temperatures are rising, well, of course they're rising, because it's within this range that temperatures do rise over the last 600 million years. When they say carbon dioxide is the worst it's been on record, well, they've only been recording that number, same with temperature, for within the last 200 years. And in most cases, not even 200 years. It's only, in the 1800s is when they started to measure some of these things. And so when they're saying it's the worst it's ever been recorded, well, that's based on not covering a period of 600 million years. That's based on covering a period of less than 100 years or 200 years. So the first point about climate change that we could make is that we're coming out of an ice age, and there's still glaciers at the poles. There's been times when there's been no glaciers at the poles, where they've been, they dug up palm trees and vegetation at the poles. Average degrees by the year 2100, where the average temperature has been much higher without scorching the Earth, because they'll use terms like degrees. The Earth is going to be scorched. The problem is, our average temperatures are down near the lowest. It's not going to get any lower, not normally going to go any lower than this. The only direction for average temperature to go is up. And again, this isn't over a period of of, you know, 10 or 20 years. This is hundreds of millions of years. So it's going to take a long time for the temperatures to start showing movement in a graph that covers a long period of time. So about is not realistic because, again, we're coming out of an ice age. Of course the temperatures are going to start rising. Point number three, carbon dioxide does not track well as a cause of global heating. Alarmists worry about it doubling from our current 400 parts per million to 800 parts per million. However, if it drops to 150, plants start to starve to death. And it's had periods of over 7,000 parts per million without scorching the earth from that same diagram. From space, the earth is greening, and some say that 2,000 parts per million is actually optimal. That's what the plants would best like to have. So when you see at greenhouses today, if they have any kind of heaters or motors, they have the exhaust going into the greenhouse because they want to increase the carbon dioxide in the greenhouse because the levels that are outside are not necessarily optimal for plant growth. And so if they add carbon dioxide into greenhouses, you can get more growth. Point number four, alarmists know that a problem that might affect the planet in a million years will get no public support or funding. So they must be sensational with their claims. In 2009, the IPCC, which is the United Nations group that is monitoring the climate change and putting out recommendations, in 2009, the IPCC was caught in the ClimateGate email scandal. It was actually WikiLeaks released a whole bunch of emails from these climate scientists that were showing that they were faking their results because the results weren't scary enough. If the results aren't scary, people aren't going to do anything. Okay, so it shows how the scientists conspired to falsify climate data. So science, we hold up scientists as people who bring truth to us. And that's not always the case. And the last point, part of point number four, other IPCC delegates reveal what was really being discussed at some of these climate meetings. United Nations climate official Otmar Endhofer, he was a vice chair on one of the important groups for about 6 years. He made the following quote. One has to free oneself from the illusion that international climate policy is environmental policy. It has almost nothing to do with the environmental policy anymore, with problems such as deforestation or the ozone hole. We redistribute de facto the world's wealth by climate policy, said Edenhofer. The plan is to allow third world countries to emit as much carbon dioxide as they wish, because, as Edenhofer said, in order to get rich, one has to burn coal, oil, or gas, while at the same time restricting emissions in advanced nations. This will, of course, choke economic growth in developed nations, but they deserve that fate as they have basically expropriated the atmosphere of the world community, he said. So the idea there is rich countries have already taken their share of the atmosphere. We now need to let poor countries have a fair share. So the only way to do that is to choke economic growth in developed countries. And again, Edenhofer is one person. There's others that are part of the IPCC that have come out with similar statements. This isn't really about the environment. It's about redistributing money. And an example of that, that's why Canada is providing $2.6 billion in climate finance to help most vulnerable countries. So if you're a country that has low coastlines and every time big waves come, your country gets overrun with water, well, those billions of dollars are to help you. So it's not necessarily that climate change is the problem. The issue is redistributing wealth. And the challenge to the church, and again, why does the church do an Armor of God program on this subject? Well, one, climate change is important and it's being talked about everywhere. Two, the idea of climate change can be tied in with the idea of almost religion and fanaticism. Mother Earth, we need to save Mother Earth and not allow trees to be burned or cut down. And so climate can become a substitute for religion because of that fanaticism. The third point is covered off by, there's a Swedish scientist, his name is Lomberg, and he says, yes or no, there may be something to human climate, the human impact on changing climate, but it's so far away that we don't really need to worry about it. And right now, the world is spending billions and billions of dollars every year to feed money to the climate scientists. And the problem is, if they took some of those billions of dollars and put it towards mosquito nets in some countries or clean water in other countries, it would save millions and millions of people today. And so the point being made that if your focus is wrong, then you're going to be pouring your money and resources into something that's wrong. It's not going to be helping society. So the final point here that Mike James makes in his Armor of God message, he says, I believe what the Bible has to say, that God can transform this world. He can transform our environment, and that one day in the future, he will to a more pristine, beautiful planet than it is today or that it's ever been in history. So again, there are things in Scripture that talk about climatic things that are going to happen in the end, but it's not talking about man-made global warming caused by carbon dioxide. Ezekiel 35:36 as a closing scripture says, So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt